Let's get our Bibles out this afternoon and turn to 2 Kings again. 2 Kings chapter 9. I was not able really to finish the message last week, though I went quickly to the end with the destruction of the Queen Mother Jezebel, as God prophesied through Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings. But there are some things that I wanted to come back to and to try to finish out in chapter 9, but I want us to read the entire chapter. It flows very quickly. It's almost like it gathers steam as it goes on. And shows both the power of God and the determination of Jehu, whom God appointed king of Israel, and the drive, the strength that he had to carry out the word of the Lord, even though he appears not to have been a believer in the God of Israel. And it's strange to try to understand God's providence, which Mitch is teaching us in its various manifestations. He takes kings and presidents and rulers in his hand to bring order to society, even if they themselves are not believers. We still have a remnant of understanding, of reason. We still have a sense of good and evil, even if we are not saved. And we still have a will that acts according to our own nature and understanding. And in the midst of all of that, the will of man and his thoughts is the sovereignty of God over all things, bringing everything to pass for a purpose. The death of Jezebel in this chapter is preceded by the prophecy in 1 Kings 19 and 1 Kings 21 by Elijah that she would die and that the dogs would eat her and lick her blood. To bring this to pass, God sent Elijah to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and to send Joram to fight against Hazael in Assyria, and to be wounded so that he came back to his favorite place, which was Jezreel, the little town of Jezreel, so that Ahaziah, the king of Israel in the south, would come up and see him, and they both would have to face Jehu, whom God had appointed to be the new king of Israel, so that they both were killed by him. And all of that fed into the great and precious promise that David would have a seed to come, who would be born unto him and reign forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would keep his word, his promises that he kept concerning Jezebel and Ahab and Joram and Azariah and all of these characters of the history of Israel. Every one and every word that God keeps shows us that he is paving the way and bringing to pass the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem at the right time, God's time. In the meantime, man makes his own choices. All that is good that comes out of man is because of God working in his heart, or her heart. All that is evil comes out of man's heart, where his own nature manifests itself, so that we see the contrast between God's goodness and righteousness and man's wickedness and failure all through the Old Testament, bringing us to the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading, and keep in mind that there's some things that are going on behind every scene that are ordained by God to increase our faith, to cause us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who never sinned and is a perfect atonement for our sins, and to see that God reigns over all things in your life and has a purpose in your life for all things. Let's hear the word of God, 2 Kings 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, now some of the old rabbis think this is Jonah. We don't know for sure, but that's what they say. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go up to Ramoth Gilead, which is on the north corner of Israel. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him into an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu, who was head of Israel's armies at that time, Jehu said, for which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And here God is still calling Israel the people of the Lord, in spite of their rebellion against him, worshiping false idols, worshiping the Baals, the golden calves. By history, they were still the people of the Lord that he brought into the land of Canaan. And God still had an interest in them. And you shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bound and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. This young son of a prophet, or of the prophet's sons, kept God's word exactly. He did exactly what God commanded him to do. He didn't make up things along the way or excuse things along the way. He had been given words of God, the invisible God, directing him what to do and what not to do, and he did it. And it is an example for us of what simple obedience is. If we believe in the truth of who God is and what he's like, that he never gives us a command that's wrong, that he's wise and good in all his ways, then the simple answer of faith is, yes, Lord, as you will, which is what Jesus said. Now Jehu, verse 11, came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to him, "You know very well the man and his talk." And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" And they hurried, and each man took the clothes and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." Now, Jehu was anointed by God as king, not because he was holy and righteous and like King David, who loved the Lord. It was because he was the man whom God selected, who would use the aggression that he had, the determination that he had, to accomplish the destruction of the kingships of Ahab and his family in Israel, and the destruction of Jezebel. So Jehu, verse 14, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, the king of Israel. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Assyrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." Now Jezreel was about 30 miles north of Samaria, the capital of northern Israel. And it was an area that was known for its crops, its beauty, its fruitfulness. And from the time of Ahab, King Ahab, the kings of Israel really worked out of Jezreel. They loved the quietness, the beauty, all of that kind of stuff. The vineyard of Naboth, whom Jezebel killed so she could give it to Ahab as a gift, was in Jezreel, and it becomes important in this chapter. "Let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel." Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet him, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "The messenger came to them, but he did not return." Then he, Joram, sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, 'Is it peace?'" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn behind me." And the watchman reported, "He came even to them, but he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." That tells you a lot about Jehu right there. He loved to drive his chariot furiously, faster than anyone else could. He was aggressive. He was determined. He was energetic. And he went after what he wanted straight. Then Joram said, "Get ready." And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcrafts are so many." So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, "There's treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him onto the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember," now this is Jehu speaking when he rode with Ahab at different times, "I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, and the Lord said this oracle against him." This is the oracle. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the sons of his blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take him and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." And again, this is Jehu, according to the word of the Lord. He had this respect or fear of the Lord, knowing that God had made him king. God had protected him up to this point. God was with him as he went to establish himself as king in Israel. He had respect to the prophet Elijah and Elisha. And yet, we'll find out later in chapter 10, he did not turn to the Lord or turn Israel to the Lord. A man can go very far into having a general belief in God, but is not the same as repenting before God and submitting to him. "Surely I have seen yesterday," verse 26, "the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. And I will repay you in the property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." Verse 27, "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in his chariot.' So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Iblaim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave with his fathers in the city of David." Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" And Zimri goes back a number of ways where he murdered the king of Israel and became king for just a few months. But he was considered the betrayer. And that's what Jezebel was calling Jehu. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now that to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke to his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Pardon me. So we talked some about that last time, and now we've read the entire chapter, and you can just, it's like almost a video of the action that's going back and forth, and of Jehu coming toward Jezreel. And Joram and Ahaziah going out to meet him, and then they realized he was about to kill him. They fled, and they themselves died. And then Jehu came into Jezreel, and here is the queen mother, Jezebel, calling him names as he comes into the city. And then we find that he wasted no time. He called upon the servants of Jezebel to see who was for him, and then he called them to kill her. Now, that's the story. This is the earthly end of Jezebel. But this is not the end of Jezebel's life. And that's what I didn't get to last week. She still lives. The moment that she died, her spirit stood before God and was cast into hell. If you remember the story of the Lord Jesus about the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus begged at the gate of the rich man for food. The rich man wouldn't even give him the dog scraps from under the table. And finally, the rich man died, and Lazarus died. Lazarus woke up in the bosom of Abraham in heaven, a great place for a Jewish person to end up, in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. But the rich man woke up in hell, the outer darkness, the burning fire. He cried out as if he could span the depths of hell to the heights of heaven. He cried out to Abraham, please send someone to my brothers to tell them about this place, to tell them to repent of their hardness of heart. He said, I am perishing in this flame. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses, let them hear him. They have the word of God. And so we find that hell is a place that the unbeliever goes, his soul or her soul goes immediately upon the death of the body. And just as Paul said to Christians, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So with unbelievers, to be absent from the body is to enter into hell. And she's been there for 2,800 years for her sins, well deserved in the justice of God, in the righteousness of God, that she'll never be able to suffer enough for her sins to atone for them and escape hell. We don't believe in purgatory, where one goes into purgatory and somehow suffers in the flames, and finally their sins are paid for, and they escape from purgatory to stand before God. We believe this is a permanent position that the soul of man or woman enters into and lasts for uncountable millions, trillions, if you could say that about time anymore in heaven. Forever. There will never be an escape from hell. The worm does not die there, Jesus said. It just continues living and eating. The pictures of hell in the Bible are so awful that that they're terrifying about the possibility of ending up there for 2,800 years, and then next year it'll be 2,801, unto eternity, forever and ever. But the offense of man against God, of refusing to submit to him and to love him and worship him deserves that kind of revenge from God upon our soul. So Jezebel is there, and she's not going to be there like she is now forever. For, as Jesus said in John 5, one day a trumpet will sound and a voice will be heard, and all who are in the tombs will come forth. What's fascinating about this chapter of Jezebel is she was so destroyed that all they could find was her skull and the palms of her hands. And as had been prophesied by Elijah, eaten by the dogs and in their dung scattered in the fields. You can't destroy a person more thoroughly than that. And yet, she is alive as Jezebel, perhaps regretting and mourning over her sins in hell, but having no hope of escape forever and ever because she defied the living God. She killed his prophets and the true words of God that came from his true prophets. She rejected and killed them. Yet she fed 450 prophets of Baal at her table every day. That's a lot of food every day. She built up the Baals and the Baal worship. Well, how did all that enter into Israel, who were the children of God in the outward sense in the world? And the answer is that Ahab married an unbeliever from Sidon. And she brought with her beliefs about her God of Baals and Ashtoreth, of sacrificial worship, of even the burning of babies to gain a good crop next year in the eyes of God. She brought that into northern Israel and spread it throughout Israel, and Ahab complied with her. And there are no telling how many souls never heard of the God of Israel and the Messiah to come because of her. Ahab himself was not in the Lord, but he didn't marry in the Lord either. And this is something I wanted to say to the young people this afternoon. When we say marry in the Lord, that phrase comes from 1 Corinthians 7 toward the end of the chapter, when widows are permitted to marry again, but only in the Lord. And that means that the widows are permitted to marry only that which is a person, a husband, who is in the Lord. He himself is an example of what it means to know God and live for God. He's not just a person that says, I'm a Christian, and therefore you feel safe to marry him. He's not just a person who goes to a church that might even be a decent church or raised in a Christian family. He is not just those things. He is a person who knows Christ, who loves Christ personally and speaks of him to you, young women. And you young men, this is the kind of man that young Christian women are to marry. He loves Christ. You don't have to drag him to church. He believes the things that you have been taught in this church and can teach you spiritually as your head and leader, and who makes decisions about life, about having children, about having how many children, about how you spend your money, what freedom he gives you to be entrepreneurial, or whether he restricts you on everything that you want to do and gives you no freedom in what to do. To marry in the Lord means a young man who knows as much about Jesus as you do and can teach you and lead you about him. And when you are discouraged or depressed, he knows how to point you to the resurrection of Christ and encourage you that God is for us, that God is with you, that he causes all things together to work to good, holds your hand and says, let's pray, honey. He leads you. And he leads you to a church that is a good church that teaches the whole counsel of God, where there's sound teaching and sound living, instead of going to a church that might just be his parents with you and require you to go, or to go to some other church that you don't feel comfortable with. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Whereas a godly young man will be living in such a way that he stands out as a Christian. He loves Christ. He doesn't manipulate you for his desires. He encourages you to trust Christ more than him. He doesn't make you uncomfortable. He doesn't speak evil of his parents so that he will one day speak evil of you when you don't do what he wants you to do. To marry in the Lord means that you believe that God is right and wise in his counsel. It means to believe that he knows your heart better than you do, and that he knows that your life without a solid Christian will be miserable, and you'll have to settle for many things you don't like or agree with. And that goes both ways. You young men, being such a man that you find a woman of God who is in the Lord, and she believes what you believe, the Bible teaches. She wants to live for Christ more than she wants to live for you. And that you are such a man that you care more about her spiritual condition and her relationship to Christ than you do about these other things that people look at before marriage. To marry only in the Lord. If Ahab had not married Jezebel, we don't know what would have happened, but we do know this. Baal would not become the religion of the people of God. And this is how she brought in and persuaded Ahab to go her way instead of his way, to move away from the golden calves, which were from Jeroboam and represented the God of Israel as idols, to go further into idolatry, step by step by step, so that she dominated him in his life. So I wanted to say something about that, because God made it clear through Moses and at creation that a man was to marry in the Lord and a woman was to marry in the Lord. The Israelites were not to marry outside of their nation or their religion, or God would cause them to decline into false religion and then punish them, which the whole Old Testament is showing. So young people, we love you. We want you to be happy the rest of your life. But to be happy means to trust the Lord and to follow his ways, to believe that he's wiser than you are. There have been times in my many years now of ministry where a young man or a young woman has come to me and they were thinking about marriage. And several of the young ladies that came to talk to me about their boyfriend would say he goes to church. They were raised, these girls were raised in a solid church, solid teaching like we have here. And they say, I know I probably shouldn't be attracted to him, but I'm getting older. And he's a Christian. He reads his Bible and prays and goes to his church. And I said, what church? And she said, the denomination. And it was a different Protestant denomination than any Reformed denomination. And so I knew that he didn't have sound teaching, and he didn't. And then he asked her to go to church with him, and they went. But she noticed he started getting irritated with her when she talked about the Lord, when she talked about the things of God and the way she believed. And she loved this man, at least in her emotions. But when she came to ask my counsel, I said, does he pray with you? No. Does he read the Bible to you or with you? No. Do y'all talk about the Lord Jesus and what it means to follow him? Well, no, but he goes to church and he professes to be a Christian. And I said, well, do you think he could teach you the Word of God better than you understand it now? And she said, no, I don't think he could, but I can teach him. I can, you know, maybe get him to come to my church. And on it went. And finally, at the end of it, I said, look, he may truly be a Christian, but according to your own confession, he is not acting like a Christian in his life. He doesn't understand the Bible like as well as you do. So how is he going to teach you to follow Christ more deeply? And I said, and we went through some other things that he was not doing as a Christian man. And I said, I can't give you counsel to marry him. Well, she broke it off with him and married later a Christian man. And during that time where she broke it off with him, she went in a great trial of discouragement, depression, whatever you want to call it. But she submitted to the Lord and waited and prayed. And God brought her a godly man. And we knew them and how they were living until he died. And there are a number of stories like that I could give you, including young men who wanted to marry a certain girl. Seemed nice and pretty and sweet and seemed to always trying to please him, and all those things. Do you pray with her? No. Why not? Why don't you lead her in prayer? Why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you talk about Christ with her? Well, she goes to church, but she's just not that kind of person. And on it goes, where we can talk ourselves into marrying someone who has an outward profession of faith as a Christian. But are they fit for you? Are they, as a husband, able to lead you to Christ, to counsel you with self-denial and unselfishness to himself? Does he try to push you beyond boundaries that you feel good about in your conscience? All these different things are involved, but we must marry only in the Lord, because that is the most blessed form of marriage and the happiest. Well, you can say, well, I know couples that don't go to church or anything. They're happy and they travel and they have children, go to football games. They seem to have the happiest kind of life. If they don't know the Lord, they're not happy. They aren't. They're just living for things in this life and moving from one thing to the next that they can enjoy together. And when that's done with, they go to something else, and they go to something else. And sooner or later, they're going to wear out and wake up and look at each other and say, the kids are gone. I can barely walk anymore. So what do we do now? I didn't mean to spend so much time on this, but it's really in my heart to say to you young men and women, grow in Christ. Become a mature Christian who can recognize when someone else is immature. And do not fall for their looks or the personality that's so much fun or whatever it may be. But ask yourself sincere questions. Are they in the Lord? Well, I think I'll stop now. But as we saw, Jehu carried out the will of God, even though he did not believe as David did in the Lord. And God yet used him and commended him. In chapter 10, God commended Jehu when he destroyed all of the Baal worship in northern Israel. But then he criticized him when he kept the worship of the golden calves. He was a mixed bag, but God ruled over all things to bring his will to pass for the people of God. I want to close by reading one scripture. We talked about Jezebel, her soul, having turned away from the Lord, is still in hell today. And in spite of all that she did, it's a pitiable condition. And so she's waiting. And one day, Jesus will come, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, but the dead without Christ shall rise second with them. And they, as Jesus said in John 5, with one voice, they shall come out of the tombs to judgment. Because that's true, we Christians ought to have a perspective on the judgment of God, that God will bring vengeance on those who have killed, persecuted Christians, causing their great suffering. But he also will bring great relief for the saints, and those who have sinned against them will experience his vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, if you'll turn there in closing. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So the Thessalonians were persecuted for their faith, afflicted. Others tried to destroy their churches, themselves. Many were killed in Thessalonica for their faith. And so Paul speaks to them and says, we speak proudly of you among the churches of God and for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. God didn't take away their persecutions and afflictions, but he gave them strength to endure them. And then he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And Jezebel's a good example of that. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Do you know God? When Jesus comes, he'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Christ will come, the dead will rise, both believers and unbelievers, and stand before God. And with their resurrected bodies, Jezebel may be right now just some dust to the earth, but God, in his almighty power to create all things out of nothing, is able to bring together those molecules and raise Jezebel to a physical body with her soul to stand before God for the final judgment. And those of you that are without Christ, God is able to do that. If you do not come to the Lord Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and help regarding your own sins, this is your future. There are worse things than dogs licking up your blood after you die. But God is a God of grace to those who come before him and fall down and say, I deserve your wrath, but have mercy, O Lord. And he will. We'll stop here, but as you can see, the history of Israel and now in Judah as well is a history of God's revealing the sinfulness of man and his rebellion against God. But of God's power, of his wisdom, of his mercy, to let anyone live beyond the generation of Ahab and Jezebel, much less find eternal salvation in Christ. We have been blessed, you have been blessed, if you've heard of a Savior, if you've heard his promise, come to me, I will not cast you out. And our zeal for others around us who are yet without him needs to be increased. As we pray for them and their salvation, as we love them like a Christian should, and as we tell them what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that the Old Testament would still be alive to us. That while there may be so much history and events going on here, it's hard to see exactly the teaching purposes of these things. We see that you keep your word, both of judgment and mercy. And I pray that you would help us to believe that you are just as much in charge of everything today as you were then, in spite of the sins of men. Help us to trust you and walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to believe everything that is true in Christ for us, that our hearts may be lifted, that we may persevere in faithfulness, and that we might tell others about the need of their terrible condition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.